Good afternoon. We're going to turn for our reading today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our subject is the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. We looked yesterday at something of the gift of the Holy Spirit, his coming down at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that once for all historic occasion, into which all believers have come into the benefit of and the good of at the point of conversion. Now we're going to be reading today a passage of scripture that is contentious amongst many. And I want to say at the outset that as we read of these supernatural gifts bestowed by the Spirit of God, I want to make the case from scripture that none of these gifts is in existence today. Now that's the point at which many will argue, not necessarily in a company like this, but many in Christendom so-called. Many sincere believers will want to challenge that. And so we want to establish exactly what our principle of studying the scriptures is. Will we today judge behavior by what the Word of God teaches, or will we seek to interpret the Word of God in the light of people's experience? Because I think that's where the major problem comes in. There will be those who believe they have experienced something of what we're going to read about, and they say, because I have had this experience, the Bible must mean this. Now I'm sure everyone here today is interested in what does the Bible teach. And when we've established what the Bible teaches, then we hold up to what the Bible teaches whatever experiences people may have had. We're not denying they've had experiences. But the only way to tell whether those experiences are biblical and spiritual and scriptural is by holding them up to the infallible standard of the Word of God, rightly, correctly interpreted in its context. So I want to lay the stall out like that this afternoon, that as we look at these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, first of all, we must keep in mind that all experience, no matter who's had it, must be tested by Scripture. We do not interpret Scripture in the light of experience. And also that the gifts of which we're going to read have all, for a long time, been non-existent in the Church. And if that's the case, of course, we'll be asking questions, well, why were they there in the first place, and questions like that. So, having laid the stall out, let's read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and reading at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit Are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit? For the body is not one member, but many. Now we will read further later, God willing, but that will suffice for the moment. Now yesterday, in my ministry at the beginning, I asked the saints, not lightheartedly, but just by way of sort of interacting with the ministry, I wanted you to stand in the sandals, as it were, of those dear men who journeyed with the Lord Jesus, and to whom the promise of the Holy Spirit had come. What did they understand by it at the time? Now I want to invite you again to stand in someone else's slippers, sandals, whatever they wore in the church in Corinth, because I want you to imagine how it must have been for these first generation Christians, some, probably a minority, had come out of Jewry. They were Jews, there in Corinth, had been meeting probably in local synagogues. They'd heard the gospel and God had saved them. The majority were Gentiles. They were idolaters. They had all kinds of false gods. And wherever there's idolatry, there's immorality, and there's all kinds of wicked practices. And now the glorious gospel of the grace of God has shone out in Corinth, and men and women have got saved, and they've come from the synagogues, and they've come from the idols' temples, and now there is something in Corinth that had never been there before. And it's called in the first chapter, the Church of God in Corinth. What a dignity. Something completely new. But now this disparate company, united in Christ, indwelt by the one Spirit of God, now they've got to function as a local assembly. They don't have a New Testament. It hasn't been written. How will you function? It's that, for that reason, I'm asking you metaphorically to put your feet into the sandals of these dear believers here. Because it's very clear through reading the epistle that there was a tremendous state of disorder amongst this company of believers when first they met. Who or what is going to set order upon this company? How are they going to function in such a way that ultimately, as Paul teaches them, instead of appearing to be a bit of a madhouse, and almost like the scramble of a marketplace, ultimately, Paul says, if you follow my teaching, such will be the impact of your godliness that men and women, unbelievers, coming in and beholding your godly order, will fall down and acknowledge that God is among you of a truth. What a transformation. And what is going to set that order upon this company? How are they going to function without a New Testament? And that would be one of the primary reasons why these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were given. Before we come to the gifts themselves, I just want to think about the whole title of the Holy Spirit. He's the only person in the Godhead who doesn't have a name. God is known by certain names. The Father is known by certain names. Principally, he was known as Jehovah by his people in the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus has a name. There's many titles as well. There's no name given to the Spirit of God. But what we're told here, and it's there in verse number 3, he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that when it comes to the behavior of the Gentiles saved out of idolatry, they've got to feel the impact of the word holy. And when it comes to the Jew who's come out of all his ritual, pretty godless by now, but it's a ritual in which he boasts and it's centuries old, he's now got to learn that Calvary signalled the end of everything that was material, everything that was sensual, all that could be seen and heard and smelt of the old order. The Jew has got to learn the truth of Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be key in instructing and ordering this New Testament assembly of Christians here in Corinth. Hence, Paul says to the Gentiles in verse number 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. And there's the thought in that verse of them being called. That it's almost like a siren voice that is calling them to these idols. Now he says, hang on a minute. If you're being called toward these idols, and yet these are dumb idols, whose is the voice? It's not that painted idol that's calling you. It can't speak. And yet, as Gentile sinners, you felt the compulsion, you felt the call to those idols. Who was calling you? He said, it wasn't the idol, it's dumb. There's a spirit behind it. And behind every idol, there's a demon. So he said, now, brethren, you have to understand that this church into which you have been brought is not all about outward things. I want you to understand about spirituals. I want you to understand about what's going on behind the outward things. And just as in a day past when you were in the darkness of idolatry, you were subject to the siren voices of demons, he said, I now want you to understand that there's one who's interested in your spiritual welfare, will guide you, will keep you, will instruct you, will call you. He's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who, co-equal with the Father and the Son, cannot, will not tolerate sin. I've been personally challenged in studying these things again. We've spoken freely, reverently I trust, but we've spoken freely about the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Brothers and sisters, he is holy. And that's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, sends out that first imperative as a consequence of the great truth of our salvation. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so the Holy Spirit is seeking to promote holiness. It's the same word as sanctification. You're a saint. It comes from the same word. That the Holy Spirit is seeking to promote sanctified lives amongst those who have been saved by the grace of God. And so that's where the transformation of this company is going to come from. It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. Unseen, but real, and they have to subject themselves to his call. So he says, now, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. That doubtless is a contrast with the kind of spirits they were giving ear to before. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. On an occasion in Sri Lanka, there was a man who had come amongst the assembly in Colombo, not in it, but was coming nibbling around the edges and seeking to seduce people away. And the brethren asked me to help them deal with this man. And he kept speaking about Jesus. And he was very plausible, very winsome. And so eventually we challenged him, call Jesus Lord. You've been constantly speaking about Jesus. Call him Lord. And he tried to laugh it off. And eventually the brethren cottoned on to what we were trying to do. And they challenged him as well. Call Jesus Lord. And eventually the man was foaming at the mouth. He was trying to voice the word and he physically could not do it. And even as he was trying to voice the words, we opened this scripture and said to the brethren, that's what the Bible says, put him out and keep him out, don't have anything more to do with him. Brothers and sisters, these things are real. We might not witness them much in our country, but saints in other places are certainly seeing it. Testing the spirits, trying the spirits. So now, having established that there is a positive ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to establishing the lordship of Christ in this company in Corinth, Paul then goes on to explain that there are, as we've read in verses 4 to 6, there are diversities, distributions, different kinds of gifts. It's the same Spirit who gives them all. There are different avenues of service in verse 5. It's all under the lordship of the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are diversities of workings, different ways of doing things. It's the same God which worketh all in all. So from the united triune Godhead, every aspect of assembly life will flow out. The Spirit of God will direct them, if they submit to him, that he will direct them to the divine mind concerning the way in which these Christians should meet. But then he says in verse 7, but now the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Perhaps the thought is this, that if so far he's been speaking particularly to the Gentile element and emphasizing the holiness of the Holy Spirit, he's now pointing out in verse 7, he's emphasizing the Spirit side of it. You see, the Jew has come away from a system of things which was entirely physical. You can immediately identify one of the priests. That they had their scrolls and they had their different orders of doing things, why the temple was still there in Jerusalem, and they had all their ritual, and everything was sensual, it could be seen and smelt and heard. And now they've been taught, it's all gone. Calvary has seen an end to it all. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that sacrificial system has been fulfilled. If the death of Christ has put away the old sacrificial system, which was only temporary and was only there to operate until Christ died, if the sacrificial system's been put away, there's no more need for the priesthood. So that's gone. Everything physical and open like that, finished with. And now they're being asked to believe that there is a divine person who is now with them and in them, who is operating in this company of Christians in Corinth. They can't see him. They can't feel him. And they can't touch him. So how do they know he's real? Well, says Paul, there's a manifestation of the Spirit. How is the unseen, untouchable Holy Spirit, how's the reality of his person and his presence and his power, how is this going to be demonstrated for the comfort of the believers? We know that some of the gifts he gives will be in order to persuade unbelievers. And there's others that will be given to enable the assembly to function. But first of all, the saints themselves have to have a confidence of the reality of the Holy Spirit of God. So he said, there's a manifestation of the Spirit. And it's given to all for the profit of all. So this is something that is for all to profit from. It is something expedient. It is something necessary for them all. And then Paul explains. He's going to speak about 9 supernatural, divinely bestowed abilities. And each of them was instantaneously given. That would be one of the marks of a divine work. Mind, you see, they'd have to understand that the possession of the gift itself didn't necessarily mean it was from God. To what end is it going to be used? You see, one of the things that people would speak about a lot today in those circles where they profess these things still to be in existence, they would speak about the gift of healing. It's interesting because the Bible never does. The words are always plural in our Bible. Gifts of healings. There was only one man ever on earth who could heal anybody of anything at any time. And that was our Lord Jesus. He was the only man who could ever do that. No other man could bear that. So on occasions when a man exercised a healing, it was a specific one-off gift for that moment. The gifts are plural. Gifts of healings, plural. It was that same man who couldn't utter the word Lord, who had sent round letters boasting about the healings that he had accomplished. And as he arrived in one of these little tuk-tuks at the hall, he was paying the driver. I said, "Are you De Silva?" He said, "I am." I said, "Don't send that boy away, we need him." "Oh," he said, "I thought the meeting was going to be here." I said, "It is. But before we have a meeting, you and I are going to go in that tuk-tuk to the general hospital, and you're going to empty the place, and I'm going to watch you do it. You're the boy with the gift of healing, right?" "Oh," he said, "it doesn't work like that." "So that's interesting. How does it work then?" And of course, how it works is he makes you all kinds of promises for a consideration, of course, and assures you that he can heal you of whatever your problem is or your loved one has. And then when it doesn't happen, he says, "Well, regrettably, the problem is you don't have the faith for it." What an evil, wicked system, isn't it? That heaps onto the grief and the concern of the person now a sense of guilt that they don't have the faith to believe in the one who could heal their loved one. That's the kind of charlatans who are operating. So apart from those gifts of healings, all these other gifts were given, and they appeared instantaneously. They had to come from a divine source. But now the purpose of them was not for the aggrandizement of the person who had it. Of course, it was for the profit of all. It was to be for the building up and the spiritual maturing of the company. So Paul begins and he says now in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Well, those we can understand immediately. They would need that. When we come into chapter 14, we find a little as to how these gifts operated. And if an issue came up where they needed to know the mind of the Lord, then the Spirit of God would reveal something to a man. He'd stand up, as I'm standing before you, and he'd say, "Brethren, sisters, the Spirit of God has revealed to me that the mind of God on this matter is whatever it is." And with that, a brother over here stands up, and he has the same gift given to him by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brethren, I can endorse what my brother has just said. The Spirit has revealed the same to me." And then that brother over there stands up and says the same thing. And out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is established. And order is brought to the thing. There's a great need for wisdom, of course there was. And there was a great need for knowledge. And remember, whatever knowledge we have of New Testament church principles and practice is because we have a New Testament. They didn't have it. They hadn't anything against which they could test the knowledge. So they had to rest upon the fact that these things were imparted for the occasion by the Spirit of God in order that they might know the mind of God. To another, says verse 9, faith by the same Spirit. It'd be nice if this was a Bible reading, I suppose, wouldn't it? Well, probably it's best it's not, because we wouldn't get past this by the hours being up. But what sort of faith was this that was given? I would make the suggestion, by all means correct me, that in these days, sometimes men and women were called upon to exercise stupendous faith as they were martyred for Christ. There was martyrdom in these days, and that martyrdom increased dramatically. It's the background of Peter's first epistle. Terrible suffering amongst the people of God. You've read of some of the heroes of the faith. You've probably read Fox's Book of Martyrs. What was it that enabled men and women under the most ghastly and awful duress not to renounce the name of Christ? It's because for the occasion, specific and wonderful faith and endurance was given, so that they might witness faithfully for Christ. And so, without being melodramatic, should the days ever come, and it's not impossible, that we would be called upon, perhaps not under the same kind of cruelty, but nevertheless under great duress, don't fear that. If the day comes, and the Lord will trust you with a trial like that, he'll give you the faith for it. So I wonder if that was why this gift of faith was given to some. To another, says verse 9, gifts, we've spoken about it briefly, gifts plural, of healings plural, by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, not so much foretelling, but forthtelling the mind of God. The discerning of spirits was another, and the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of those tongues. We have the nine gifts. Now, the author of this book, who of course is the Holy Spirit of God, he has seen fit in this section to divide these nine gifts into three groups. I haven't done this. I speak reverently, he has done it. And the way in which he's done it, if you look at verse 8, please. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another of the same kind, alos. Our brother was teaching us yesterday that when the Lord spoke of another comforter, it was another of the same kind, alos. But in the Greek language, there is a word for another of a different kind, and that word is heteros. And that word has come across largely into English in different ways. So we have alos, another of the same kind. We have heteros, another of a different kind. And so when we come to verse 9 and we read to another faith, the word another is here heteros. Another of a different kind. I don't think it means particularly that the man was of a different kind to whom it was given, but it's of a different group. So, if you come back to verse 8, please. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, gift number 1. To another of the same kind, another in the same group, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So we've now got a group with two gifts in it, and those gifts are wisdom and knowledge. Come to verse 9. To another of a different kind. It's a different group now. And in this group is included faith, gifts of healings, the working of miracles in verse 10, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. In each case, the word another has been alos, one of the same group. But now we come to verse 10. To another discerning of spirits, that's the fifth of the second group, and then we read, to another, heteros, to another of a different group, different kinds of tongues, to another, alos, the interpretation of tongues. Now that's the technical bit over with, I hope. It's important, because we're going to come to this in a few moments' time, that the Spirit of God has divided these nine gifts into three groups, 2, 5, and 2. And these groups are then going to be referred to later by just one out of each group. The one standing for the whole group. So, for example, if you go across, please, to chapter 13. We read at verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That word prophecies is the single word for group two. Remember, group two has got the five gifts within it. And they come under the single heading, prophecies. So reference to what we've called group number two. Come again to verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, the generic name for group number three, those last two gifts, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, the generic name for group number one, standing for wisdom and knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is the importance. It's not, please, to try and be clever or anything like that. You certainly haven't got a clever man standing in front of you this afternoon. But it's not to try and be clever. It's to try and now break down the passage, see what the Spirit of God is teaching us. He has selected words that have divided nine gifts into three groups. And those three groups are now referenced in verse 8 of chapter 13. And of all of them, in contradistinction to love, which will never fail, we are told that these three groups of gifts will all ultimately come to an end. Now look at the way that end is described. Our group two, those five gifts under the heading of prophecies, we're told they shall fail. And that word fail is also described at the end of verse 8 as vanish away. It's also used at the end of verse 10 as done away. And it's also used at the end of verse 11 as put away. You see, when our good translators translated this, I was going to say they probably had the same school teacher as I did. I know this was back in the 17th century, but I think my school teacher probably predated that time. And whenever she was marking one of our narratives, it would often come back, usually come back, covered in red ink, be more imaginative, use a synonym, use something else, you see. And what she didn't want you doing was just repeating the same word over and over again. And evidently the translators, because this was translated to be read, it was appointed to be read, and therefore to give it a better cadence, if there was a suitable synonym, it was put in place. And so the translators have taken the same Greek word, and in a few verses they've translated it fail, vanish away, done away, put away. It's why you need to study your Bibles. You understand that. I'm not talking down to you, but it's why you need to study your Bibles. Make use of the tremendous helps that we have now that can take us back to at least be able to see these things in the original language, and it sometimes is a great help. So now, the thought is this, that in using these different words, all to describe the same Greek word, it is the thought, well, it's translated in other places as being brought to naught, or made powerless, abolished. Well worth studying. And you'll see that the thought is that something which once had tremendous force and tremendous power has come to a point where it's now been rendered powerless. So you might be sitting in your study, studying this very passage on a warm day, and you've got a fan running to keep you cool and stop your head from melting, and it's got a certain force, it's blowing, it's cooling you and everything else. The moment you pull the plug out of the wall, it stops. What have you done? You've rendered it powerless. The cold draft has vanished away. You see, that it's just the time has come for the thing to stop. But then, if you come back to verse 8, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. A different word is used now. And it means an abrupt stop. Not a fading away, not an easing off, a gradual deceleration to nothing, but an abrupt stop. They'll just cease. That's the tongues. Alright, so we know that the five gifts of group two, they will gradually, I was going to say fizzle out, that sounds a bit irreverent, doesn't it? But you know what I mean, they'll just fade away. When it comes to tongues, group three, they're going to cease with an abrupt stop. And whether there be knowledge, that first group of two gifts, it also is just going to fail, vanish away, the same as group number two. Now, that statement of verse 8 is supported by a reason in verses 9 and 10. The reason in verses 9 and 10 is this, that at the moment we know in part. And we are able to prophesy, we're able to foretell the word of God in part. What we've got at the moment, says Paul, is partial. But when that which is perfect is come. So what does that word mean? Well, again, you must do your homework. You've got to go back and look at your concordance, look at your lexicon, and you will find that this word perfect, it doesn't mean without fault. It means mature. Look across, if you've got a Bible like mine, you can do it. You can look across at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children. But in understanding be men. Mature. That's the word that we have here translated perfect. It's the same word. So now what Paul is saying is, the reason for these three groups of gifts disappearing is because even with them, we only know partially, and we can only declare the mind of God partially. But there's a point coming, a time coming, when that which is mature, that which is complete, is come, then that which is partial will vanish away. So verse 8 tells us that they are going to vanish away, and verses 9 and 10 tell us the reason why and when. So, there are those who would say, well, I've heard that that which is perfect is speaking about the coming of the Lord. Well, you maybe have heard that. So now we would exhort you to do what the Berean believers did and go away and search the scriptures and see if these things be so. And what you will find is that textually and contextually, it is absolute nonsense. There is no other more polite description for it. It's just a nonsensical proposition. And nothing to do at all with the coming of the Lord. It's very clear what Paul is saying. He's saying now, at the moment you Corinthians are in a condition where your knowledge and understanding of things is partial. The thing is only just beginning. But there is a time coming when that which is perfect will have come, that which is complete. How can Paul say that with such confidence? Well, for that you could read Ephesians chapter 3, and he would tell you about the particular stewardship that was given to him, which amongst other things involved the full declaration of church truth. Paul filled up the New Testament as far as teaching concerning the church, dispensationally in Ephesians, locally in 1 Corinthians, and the other writings that he gave us. Paul filled up the New Testament in relation to church truth. John filled up the canon of Scripture. John gave us the last gospel, the last epistles, the last of prophecy and revelation. But John didn't add anything to church truth as delivered through the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that progressively through him, that body of truth would be revealed and declared. And thus he could confidently say, there's a day coming when that which is complete and full and mature has come. And when you've got the mature thing, The full revelation of church truth, why would you need the partial thing anymore? It will simply go away. And then he gives an illustration. And he takes us in verse 11 to an illustration in real life, your life and mine and his. He's going to show us how this progress from infancy to maturity in a person. And he's going to do this in verse 11 to demonstrate that what's happening in Corinth is that they're in the process of moving from infancy to maturity. So he says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child." Sorry if I'm sounding a bit boring now, a bit like a crap record. But go back to your study references. Look at the different words for child. There's a word used for child here, which isn't used often in our New Testament, but the word literally means no word. Not speaking. Incapable of meaningful, coherent, or useful communication. That's the word he's using here for the child. Unable to communicate. So he said, "Now, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child." Can you see how "I spake" would link with our third group, tongues? But when he says "I understood," that would link with our first group, wisdom and knowledge. When he said "I thought," "I reasoned as a child," that links with the prophecies of our second group. Can you see that? Why the Spirit of God split those gifts into groups like that? Because now Paul's taken each of those groups and he's demonstrating from real life how maturity comes to you and me and to him. So he said, "Now I spake, I understood, and I reasoned, all as a child." My youngest of six grandchildren is still at that stage where I have to simply shrug and look at the mum for an interpretation. Darling, we soul, she just sits next to me at the table and she jabbers away about all kinds of things and I just have to look at her mum's, what was all that about? Because she's speaking as a child. See, there's no communication there. There's the physical act of making noises, but she's not communicating anything. I made a note of somebody's quote, and I should have made a note of whose quote it is, and I can't remember, so I'll give it to you anyway. "Speech that is edifying arises out of understanding, and understanding out of mature reasoning." So mature reasoning brings about understanding, and with understanding there can be edifying speech. See how they're all linked? So we have the babbling of a little child who's not yet learned yet to form words. There is the understanding of a child. They don't really understand sometimes. My own daughter, forgive all the personal references, but this is what it's about, verse 11. Walking home from the meeting one day, one nice day, and my daughter Sarah, who's now in her mid-40s, you know, she was just a little girl, and she said, "Dad, isn't God wonderful?" I said, "He is, darling. That's lovely. Of course he's wonderful. What made you say that?" She said, "Well, he's made you so tall, and he's made me so wee, and yet both our feet just touch the ground." Well, wasn't that lovely? We were just both exactly the right height for our feet to touch the ground. What was she doing? Understanding as a child. We didn't slap her around for that, did we? You know, you find those things lovely in children. They're very suitable for children. And then you get the reasoning as a child. So again, one of my grandsons would probably plonk himself down and say, "Grandad, what was it like when the dinosaurs were here?" Because that's the reasoning of a child. Now, if now my own offspring are in their 40s, you know, if my son was to plonk himself down and say, "Dad, what was it like when the dinosaurs were here?" he'd get a stick here. But he wouldn't ask that, would he? Because he doesn't reason as a child anymore. When did he stop reasoning like that? When did you stop thinking, speaking, reasoning as a child? What was the date? 3 months after you were born? Fourth birthday? When was it? Put a date on it. You say, "I can't." No, of course not. Because in the natural progress of things, they just vanished away. And you grew into maturity. And when you grew into maturity, the thinking and the reasoning and the speaking of your infant days just disappeared. And they'll probably never be brought back to your memory until the day you get married. And that's when Dad will have his speech, or someone will dig it all up and say, "Remember, you used to call such and such by this name," you know. And they'll do everything they can to embarrass you. Because there is actually an embarrassment about being very childish in mature years. Paul's saying, "Now look, you dear Corinthians, the reason why you have these gifts given by the Holy Spirit is so you can function as a company of God's people. But remember, they're for your infant days. That's all they're for. They're just for your infant days. Very quickly, very soon, the full revelation of church truth will come. You'll have scriptures to which you can refer, infallible, authoritative scriptures, which will tell you how you should operate. There'll be no need for these things anymore. Don't hold on to them too tightly. They're just going to vanish away. For now," he says in verse 12, "for the time being, we see through a glass, darkly." Well, you can see through that glass darkly. If there was somebody the other side of that door, then if your sight is half reasonable, you'd be able to look and you would discern a shape. You may or may not be able to discern whether it was a man or a woman, or boy or a girl. I would be very surprised if you could tell actually who it was. You can't discern detail through that, can you? Look at it. It's frosted. It's got those dimples on it. You're looking through a glass darkly. There's something of an enigma, a puzzle about the whole thing. You could make a little game up of it, couldn't you? Get six people to walk past that and everyone guess who it is. You see, it's a puzzle, it's an enigma. And he said, that's just how you are at the moment. We're looking, as it were, through a glass darkly. We can discern shapes and forms, but we can't see the detail. But when that which is perfect is come, then it'll be face to face. Just as I see you now and I can discern the details. Can you even see the colour of your eyes, some of you? Dark, most of them. Well, that's just Christmas and New Year, isn't it? You see, you can see detail face to face. Paul says that's how it will be. Don't cling on to this as though this is precious. These gifts given by the Holy Spirit are for the interim. They're for the infancy of the church. And then when that which is complete and perfect, it will come, and it will just be like seeing something now face to face that you could only discern a shape before. Now, for the moment, my knowledge is partial, but then shall I know even as I am known. Not only knowledge of divine persons, but knowledge of divine purpose and knowledge of divine will be brought into an understanding of the mind and the will of God. So now there abideth these three things: faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. So there we are, there's that very full section in chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural. You can quite see how carnal people wanted to exult in them and say, "Here, everybody, look what I can do." But that wasn't the purpose of them at all, was it? It was so that together, the variety of gifts given by the same Spirit could enable local assemblies like the Church of Corinth to function until the point came when New Testament truth had been revealed, had been inscripturated, had been circulated, and when all that happened, it was still extant. For example, in Timothy's day, Paul says to Timothy, "Stir up the gift that is within you." Be one of those gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. Don't think it's a relevant scripture to quote today. You can kick me to death for that afterwards. So clearly, even in those days, gifts were still extant. But certainly by the time a full Bible was available and distributed, these things just vanished away as the church grew from infancy into maturity. We trust the Lord will bless us well.